We oftentimes think that this idea of revival is simply something of the New Testament, and I can understand that because Pentecost seems to be the mother of all revivals in our time. Whether it's the Great Reformation of the 16th century or the Great Awakening in England or the plurality of revivals we've had in the United States up to and including the Jesus movement in which I was converted. But revivals have existed whenever there have been the people of God. For it's just natural for people who are believers in the true God to grow for a while and then to decline in faith and to need some renewing, reawakening, reforming, restoring grace of God in their lives. Walter Kaiser, I mentioned last week, has written a little book called Revive Us Again, Biblical Insights for Encouraging Spiritual Renewal. And he takes all of these insights from the Old Testament, because he's an Old Testament scholar, but also because there are over a dozen revivals in the Old Testament. In fact, the great revival prayer of the Bible is found in Psalm 85. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? I wonder how many times you and I have claimed this promise for our land. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And that verse is from the Old Testament, from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I would suggest to you that the story of Moses and the people of God in this Exodus is the story of the greatest revival in the Old Testament, where God takes an oppressed and broken people who vaguely believe in the one true God but have been invested in and infected by all the gods of Egypt, and in a mighty way, he revives their souls and their faith and leads them out of bondage to a promised land. Wilbur Smith, a long time ago, back in 1937, wrote a book called The Glorious Revival Under King Hezekiah. And he draws from that book nine principles. He said, nine things that you always see in every Old Testament revival. Here they are very quickly. Revivals were preceded by a long time of deep religious decline and spiritual despair. Secondly, each Old Testament revival first began in the heart of one man who became God's instrument of awakening. Third, every Old Testament revival rested solidly on a new and powerful proclamation of God's revealed word. Fourthly, every Old Testament revival led to a form of genuine worship of the true God, Jehovah. Fifthly, in every Old Testament revival, idolatry was destroyed, thus enabling the people of God to rediscover the true God and recommit themselves to Him. Sixth, in every Old Testament revival, there was a deep sense of sin, a profound movement of repentance, and an exceptional effort of the people of God to free themselves from the bondages of their pet sins. Seventh, in every Old Testament revival, the people returned to offering blood sacrifices as the centerpiece of their gospel or atonement-based religion. Eight, in every revival in the Old Testament, joy and exuberant faith flooded into the souls of a depressed and discouraged group of saints. And ninth, every Old Testament revival was followed by a time of great productivity and prosperity. I would suggest to you that if you look at those nine marks, every one of them applies to the people in the time of the Exodus. I would add a tenth one, that in every revival in history, that revival does not come until the people of God come to the end of themselves. It's when they come to the point where they realize that they have no capacity whatsoever to better their circumstances, to renew their own faith, to save their own souls. When they have come to the end of themselves, then they have an encounter with God that revives them again. This is the story of Exodus. These dear Old Testament saints and the Old Testament church have been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. They are deeply discouraged. They are a slave people with a slave mentality. God has raised up a deliverer, Moses, but he's untrained and unsure of himself. In his own personal encounter with God at a burning bush, his own faith is revived. He rediscovers who he is and who God is in a new revelation. I am, he says, has sent me to deliver the people of Egypt. He begins to proclaim the word of God, but he's mixed in his motives and in his methods, and he fails not once but twice until finally he comes to the end of himself. And then God fills him with a power that says, I will make you like God to Pharaoh. And all of a sudden, redemption and deliverance and revival comes. In Exodus chapter 6, where we are this morning, we see the start of this spiritual steamroller. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I read Exodus and I want to hurry up and get to chapter 7, where the snake goes down and the power starts and it's like a Hollywood movie. I want to say, Lord, why do you take so long to get there? Why 6 chapters of preparation? You're probably saying, Pastor, can we just get to the real story? You have to give us more spiritual background. And the answer is, I think so. Because God is setting the stage to show that we must come to the end of ourselves. And not only that, we have to see that, listen to me, everything that's happened since Genesis chapter 1 builds to this one catalytic event that will literally change the whole direction of mankind. In this Exodus and in this chapter, God will propel Moses into position of a mighty leader. He will call forth and build up the faith of Israel. He will crush the pride and opposition of Pharaoh. He will plunder the Egyptians. He will glorify himself. He will set the people free, and he will destroy all the gods of Egypt, one after another, once this spiritual steamroller begins to move through history and time. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that very night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the lands of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, because I am the Lord. We're going to see that phrase, I am the Lord, 6 times in this chapter this morning. 6 times God will reiterate again and again and again that everything he's doing, he is doing because he says, I am the Lord. Look at the end of chapter 5. Moses and the people of God had come to the end of themselves. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, Now, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. If that doesn't give you goosebumps, then you're officially dead. Now, Moses, no more delay. Now I will act. And you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. I will humiliate the greatest ruler of your time. And with a strong hand, he will drive you out. And with a strong hand, you will drive all the people out of his land. This one who has said, I will not do it, you wait and see, Moses. I will make him do it. And you will see, as all Egypt will see, that I am the Lord. I want you to see today in this passage what God can do for those who finally come to say, God is the Lord. This is the key to understanding what God is doing. That little phrase, I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah. Or as the Jews would say, I am the Lord. God does three things in this passage. First, he renews his covenant with Moses, beginning in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land which they lived in as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. God appears to Moses again. And first of all, he renews in Moses' own personal experience, in his own soul, this personal revelation. God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. In other words, Moses, I have appeared to you and given you a name that even the patriarchs did not know. They knew me as El Shaddai, God Almighty, and I am. But I am more than that. There is an intimate side to me, a strongly relational side where I am to you what you will be to me. I will be your God as you will be mine, my people. And by this you will know me. Not just by my power, that will be so obvious to everybody in Egypt that no one will doubt that I am a God of power. For I will take you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I will make Pharaoh do what I want him to do. And Pharaoh, who says he's a god, will be made a fool to me. But there's more than that. I am the one who has made a covenant with the fathers before you, and I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan in which they lived as sojourners. God belabors this point repeatedly in his dealing with Moses, that he had made a promise to Abraham a long time ago. I want you to bear with me as I read repeatedly how this promise is reinforced to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and now to Moses, age after age, event after event. He said to Abraham, now go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem and the oak of Morah. And at that time the Canaanites were in the land. But the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are standing, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, so your offspring can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it all to you. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout all your generations for an everlasting covenant. I will be a God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Then to Isaac, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land where I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish my oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. To Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this place, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to your fathers. Your name is Jacob, no longer. You shall be called not Jacob, but Israel. That shall be your name. And so he was called Israel from that day on. And God said to Israel, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, a company of nations shall come from your loins, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and to Isaac, I now give to you, and I will give you this land, and I will give this land also to your offspring after you. I am the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up out of Egypt again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. When Jacob was old and dying, he said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. He blessed me and said, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make for you a company of people and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to this land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain, a slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow, and I now bequeath it to you. So Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made his sons of Israel swear an oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Again, and again, and again, God goes back and says, I have made a promise to one man, to Abraham, and I will fulfill that promise. Do you know that you and I are part of that promise? We are part of these descendants of Abraham that are like the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. God has promised you and me again and again that if we come into the covenant of grace by believing in Jesus Christ, we'll be given the promised land of the church and a home in heaven forever. Why does God go over that again and again and again? I'm going to tell you why. Because when we forget who we are as the people of God's covenant and we forget where we're going to the promised land of heaven, then life becomes burdensome and unbearable. We become sojourners in a foreign place and slaves to the world around us. So God comes with his covenant name and says, I am the Lord. This is the name by which you will know me. And this is what I will do for you. I will be the God of the covenant to you and to your children, to 1,000 generations. And you will be my people. God then renews his promise of a mighty deliverance in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Two more times now. This is the second and third time God says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. I will set you free. I will redeem you with great acts of power. I will judge Pharaoh. And I will take you to be my people. And you will know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, God is saying to Moses, Moses, not only will you have this personal encounter with me, but all of the people of Israel will come to be renewed in their souls. They'll be revived again. And they will come to say, it is the Lord our God who brought us up from this place. That's the beginning of the great covenant God made with them at Sinai. I listened to the opening words, and God spoke to them all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You will have no other God but me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage. You will have no other God but me. Who brought you out of the bondage of your sin? Was it not the Lord God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? We have no other God but him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This is the great profession of faith of the Israelites, the Old Testament church, that there is but one God, and he is the God who has brought us out of bondage into his promised land. And so he renews, finally and thirdly, his pledge to Moses. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give you to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. This is the fourth time he says, I am the Lord. The word here, I swore, literally means I lift up my hand. Here's what God said. I will bring you into the land of Egypt to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the possession that I promised you. I will lift up my hand. You know what God is doing? The New Testament tells us. He is swearing an oath on himself. For Hebrews says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater than himself by which to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And Abraham, after having patiently waited, obtained this promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves in all of their disputes, and an oath is the final confirmation. So too, when God desired to show more convincingly the heirs of his love, this promise that was unchangeable, swore by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. He swore by two unchangeable things. I swear by my name. I swear by my promise. I will bring you out of Egypt. I will give you the land of promise. God is saying, know who I am. Know me well. I am the God of your fathers, the God of the covenant, the God who has sworn to you my own name, and I will bring you to the land of promise, and I will give you a mighty deliverance. Say therefore to the people of Israel, verse 6, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. But the people could not believe this. It says that they were broken in spirit under harsh slavery. You know what had happened? They had come to the end of themselves. So God does a second thing. He restates his charge to Moses. He says, you're going to go back, Moses, and you're going to tell Pharaoh the same thing I told you before. You're not going to change a thing. So the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Go down to verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Here for the third time in the book of Exodus, God says, you will go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go to serve me in the wilderness. Moses says, Lord, look, if Israel is not going to accept that, if they're broken in spirit and under harsh slavery, if they can't accept what I say, what will Pharaoh do? Because I'm uncircumcised of lips, which means I am poor in speech. Versions render it different ways. I'm clumsy in my words, or I'm twisted in my tongue, or I'm a poor public speaker. And God says, Moses, it is your job to tell Pharaoh what to do. It's my job to make him do it. Now, strange thing happens. There is a genealogy here that interrupts the story. And we look at the time and say, you're really not going to go through that, are you? Well, I was intending to. But I'll tell you what this genealogy does. Let me tell you rather than tell you, because I'll tell you. It connects Moses all the way back to Abraham, because it starts with the sons of Abraham in order. There was Reuben and then Simeon and then Levi, and it stops there. And then Levi's three sons, okay? That would have been one of the grandfathers of Moses. And then one of their sons, Amram, who married Jochebed and had Moses and Aaron, who were both priests. It's interesting that both Amram and Jochebed came from a priestly family, so that Aaron and Moses were double priestly in their lineage. There was no other lineage but Levites. They were pure priests. They had sons. Aaron did, who were high priests. Nadab and Abihu, who died because they offered strange incense to the Lord. And then Eleazar. And he had a son named Phinehas, who was a great leader, and he was the priest who took the people into the promised land. So God is connecting all the way from Abraham and the promise of the covenant to the generation that goes into the promised land, this working through the hands of the Levites and the prophets of God, because he has just made Moses like a god to Pharaoh and Aaron his prophet. And so it says, this same Moses and this same Aaron spoke all these things to Pharaoh, and God did as he had promised. So this, you know, it's interesting that this genealogy is in there, because it tells us that not only is Moses connected frontward and backward, so to speak, to all of the people of Israel, but he's very honest about his family. There's some black sheep in that lineage, like Korah, one of his cousins who rebels against him. And some of the forefathers who were not the most honorable men in the things they did to, say, Joseph, their brother, and others. But they're all in here to remind us that God works through common people and extended families, each possessing black sheep and heroes, a mixed bag of humanity. And Moses points back to these people when he writes this story, saying, there was nothing particularly spectacular about me. I was just one more priest in a line of priests from generation after generation, but it was God who decided to do something powerful. And so he commissions Moses once again. This is the third thing he does. He renews his commission to Moses. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. There's the sixth time he says it. Tell Pharaoh, that's the fifth time, excuse me. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I had to say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of circumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to him, see, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host of people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand over Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. God finally says, a fifth and a sixth time, I am the Lord. What he says is interesting. He does not say in Hebrew, I will make you like a god to Pharaoh. That's not what he says. He says, I will make you God to Pharaoh. I will make you God. When you stand before Pharaoh, it is I who will stand before him. When you speak, you will hear my voice. When I give him a command, it will be from the Lord who says these things. And Pharaoh, who fancies that he's a god, when he interacts with you, will slowly come to the conclusion that he's not. But there is God in you. In you, Moses. And he will listen to you. And you will break him. With the staff I gave you, you will break him. And you will deliver your people. And when Aaron speaks, he will know that God is convicting him to obey. It's amazing what he says here. He says, I will make you God to him. And that will be the battle, Moses. The God Moses, the God Pharaoh. Time and again, Pharaoh would say that his magic was greater than Moses'. God said, you will show him the opposite. Pharaoh will not initially respond to you, but it's not due to your inadequacy or failure, because I want him to not respond to you. I will harden his heart so that I can show the world. He will be the eternal lesson of what happens to someone who will not acknowledge that God is the Lord. Pharaoh will willingly go along with you after a while. I will lay my hand on Egypt. And then he will dismiss you as my instrument. And finally, Egypt and Pharaoh and all their gods will come to know this one thing. This is the glory of it all. They will know that I am the Lord. We sometimes think that the only reason that God delivered Israel out of Egypt was to save them. That's not true. For God's ultimate purpose and all he does in the world is that all the men and women on the globe will know that he is the Lord. He is God. That's what he's after. And he will do that in such a stunning way that Egypt will say, this is the finger of God. And they will say to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, obey God that we might live. It is amazing, this story. That's why it's the defining moment of Israel. Other than the creation, it's the story in the Bible most referenced in the New Testament. It is all about who is the Lord. You know, there's only one application to this, and you know where I'm going, but it's inevitable. It's easy for us to live in our own Egypt called America, day in and day out, and think that Jesus is a God. A God for Sunday, but not from Monday through Saturday. A God to take away our sins, but not to command our lives. A God of the church, but not of the office or the courtroom or the classroom or the bedroom. A God of grace, who's always giving us things, that's his job, but not a God of glory who would expect us to give ourselves to him. In other words, it's easy to take Jesus the Lord as Savior, but not as Lord. That is why the Pharisees were so upset when Jesus referred to himself as the Lord. He was claiming divinity. That's all he was doing. And God, because he is God, is not accustomed to just taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that and being satisfied with it. No. Just as the choir has sung before, God and God alone receives the glory of everything we own. From the mighty to the small, the Lord God made them all. He is God and God alone. We have many gods in our lives and many lords that we don't even recognize. They command our way and they shape our will and they take away from God all that is due him. But Paul corrects that. It's like he read this chapter before he wrote these words. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. One God, Yahweh, Jehovah, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And all of the gods and all of the lords are simply enslavers from which Jesus Christ sets us free. Jesus, and when he sums up what it is to be saved, he said, this is eternal life. Listen, this is eternal life, that they might come to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ is God's Moses. God said to the Father, Jesus, you are God. I will make you God to them because you are the Son of God. And when they look at you, they'll see me. And when you speak, they'll hear me. And when you act, they'll know that it was my hand in their lives who did these things. And you will bring these people to me. And they will know that there is but one God and you, my Son, whom I have sent. You know, my friends, if we are struggling with these things, if we're having trouble with ourselves or with our family or with our jobs, if we feel discouraged by the world around us or the election in front of us or the state of both our families and the moral order of our country, then we've come to a good place. We've come to the end of ourselves. It happens again and again and again. If we had time this morning, we could turn back to the beginning of the whole story in the first four chapters of Genesis, where there's a creation, a fall, a brother killing a brother, and then the demoralizing decline of society under Cain. And then this wonderful statement. And Adam knew his wife again, and she conceived and bore a son, and they called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. It was at that time that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There's your first revival in the Bible. The revival under Seth. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are preaching to you. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in loving kindness to all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Perhaps, my friends, you're like me. Every so often, I come to the end of myself, and I have to be reminded that this is not true. This is not true. That Jesus is Savior, and I'm the boss. Boss Ross. It's not true. Jesus is Lord. And someday, listen to me, you know where I'm headed. Paul said, every single person on the face of the earth will bend their knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. It's time for you, all of you, to examine your souls and say, Lord, if I've come to the end of this or that, it's a lordship decision time. I either have to surrender these children or this job or my life or my future or my health or my fertility, or whatever it is, surrender it to you and say, you are Lord. You own me and all about me. But you're the Lord of the covenant. And you will be good to me. Because you promised that to Abraham, our father, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased me with his blood. It is time for us to confess once again that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is a story we need to hear again and again. We know that because you repeat it again and again in the Bible. It seems 1,000 times you are reminding, it's an Old Testament and New Testament, of the covenant promises you made to Abraham and how they have been fulfilled in Christ. He is called the testator or the executor of this will and testament you gave to Abraham, that you will be a God to us and to our children through 1,000 generations, and we will be your people, and you will give us a place, a promised land in heaven, and our descendants will be in Christ as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore, the dust of the earth. You will bless us and make us a blessing if we simply acknowledge that there is but one God and Jesus is Lord. If there are people here this morning who've never done that, they are not Christians, they've never surrendered to Christ, I would ask that you would, by your powerful hand and the Holy Spirit, cause them to do that today. Give them repentance and faith. And for those of us who have in the past, but have now come to the end of our own selves, would you revive us again that your people might rejoice in you and rejoice in the fact that you are God the Lord, our God and our Lord forever and ever. And we would ask these blessings now in the promise you gave to us through Christ, and so we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.